There'll be a time when you're singing a song. This was written in 2024. And the young people at your time then will look at you and go, what? But it's all very, very relative. So guys, thank you so much for sharing and leading us in that, in worship. I want to ask you to grab your Bibles, if you would, and let's go to the book of Acts this morning. We're kind of been all over the map. Some of you are like, Barry, you told us to read Matthew chapter 13, and you haven't been there since. Well, I'm giving you time to read it, so get on it. Let's get it read. And get on Matthew 13. We're coming back to that, and we'll be dealing with it plenty as we go. But I want to start this morning in Acts 17. Those of you that were in the Wednesday Bible study from last fall, we spent some time with this because it's a really amazing story. I've done some sermons from it and such, but I'm not necessarily preaching Acts 17 and this particular event, but I am wanting to use it as something to give us a framework, what we started last week. So real quickly, those of you, if somebody hasn't been here in the last couple of weeks, as we're doing this series, I call it the Two Kingdoms series, and I'm going to move this out of the way so I don't run over it. But there are two boxes on the stage. This box on this side is entitled The Kingdom of This World. One more time, The Kingdom of This World, all right? And this box on this side is entitled The Kingdom of God or Heaven. Tell you what, when I ask you that in the future, let's just all say The Kingdom of God, all right? So The Kingdom of God. That way there's no confusion on that. But either one works. Either one works. Matthew will often say The Kingdom of Heaven. But what we're looking at is the idea of how these two contrast, what we need to know about both, because we are living in both. Those of us that are believers, that are following Christ, are part of this kingdom. This is a reality. This is who we are. This is where our real citizenship is, but yet we're still having to live in the world. And so we're trying to wrestle with the idea of how do we respond to all the difficulties and things inside the world. So I'm using this particular example in the life of Paul to help us understand a little bit about, well, how do we respond? What does it look like in this? So in Acts chapter 17, and I think I'm just going to read one verse, but keep your Bibles open there. Now, of course, if this thing's not going to work, I'm going to be really upset. All right, Cosmo, you're on. And I don't know why this is not working. It's on. Okay, now let me see if this thing will work now. Okay. All right, we're in business. I don't know. It just had to be jump-started or something. So, verse 16, he says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, in other words, them, few of the other people on his missionary team, they've been working their way down the coast of Macedonia and Greece, and now they're in Athens, or Paul has gone ahead and he's at Athens, he's kind of waiting for the rest of his team to catch up. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And we're just going to stop right there for a moment. Now, Athens is a little bit, at this point in history, past its prime. A couple hundred years, 200 to 400 years prior to this is when Athens was at its height and glory. Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, controlled that region, and Athens was very much a central part of that. Still, in the day of Paul, an extremely important city, very cultural, very learned, lots of education, and there's a lot of things there in Athens that's really important for world history to understand. But one of the things that is probably true 400 years prior and definitely true at the time of Paul is idols were on every street corner. Now, we know that not because Paul's saying it, but we know that from history. We know that from the documents of other people that lived in that time period and their philosophers and their historians and different ones. And so we recognize and know that Athens very much was a religious city. People were involved in worshiping all kinds of gods in this. And so you can just imagine as Paul is sitting there, I don't know if he's up on a hill, if he's just walking through the streets or what it is, but he begins in his heart to be moved because of the recognition of how full of idols this city was. Now, it's kind of interesting to me. My particular translation says his spirit was being provoked. King James, New King James uses provoke. King James, I think, uses stirred. His spirit was stirred within him. New International uses he was distressed. His spirit was distressed. There's a translation which most of you have probably never seen or heard of, but it's called the J.B. Phillips translation. And it's one where the gentleman is trying to make it very, very readable, but stay as true as possible as he can to the Greek. And sometimes some of the way he words it's very interesting. And he says it in this case. It says that he looked around and his soul was exasperated beyond measure. But whatever translation, you understand that there's something going on in Paul's heart as he looks around at the culture. He looks around at the city and sees, well, they're godly, but it's all little g. None of them are worshiping the one true God in that. Now, those of us that were here last week, we talked about a situation, we talked about our culture, we talked about things that we look at, and I think we can relate with what Paul feels. We can look at some of the stuff that's happening on the news. We can look at some of the stuff that people are promoting. We can look at some of the stuff that people are living, and it causes us to feel stirred or provoked or upset or exasperated in what's going on around us. And so the question that we're working on is, how do we respond to that? What are we supposed to do as believers? What are we supposed to do as churches? What are we supposed to do as the kingdom of God here on this planet in the middle of what we would look at and just call craziness? The short answer is simply this. Well, we live a Christian life. We try to be as Christ-like as we can. But one of the reasons I want us to dig deeper is because sometimes definitions and ideas and understandings evolve or change over time. And so in some ways, when we would use the phrase in the world of being Christ-like, that's kind of become different things to different people. And in the church, in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, we need to have a very clear understanding of what that means. So last week I introduced an idea or concept about, we looked about the difference between values and virtue. Now, I'm going to go through a little bit of this. One, because I know some of us don't remember everything I said last week. And then some of you are new. So I just want to have enough background that we can take this a little bit further. The idea between value and virtue. What's the difference between those two words? Not something we typically talk about. But a value is something that everybody has values. Everybody has a certain regard for whether what's the worth, the usefulness, how important something is. And that can be an idea. It can be an organization. It can be what we do with our time and money. It can be a person. What do we value? And everybody has values. But as you look in the world, you understand that there's a lot of variety in values. There's a lot of differences in how people look at things and the kind of worth and importance they give to them. The kingdom of this world says, go after your values. In other words, your values are what should be the driving force. The difference with the term virtue is a virtue is something that's kind of outside of us, above us. It's an idea or a goal or a standard that is not necessarily coming from just within. It's something that we look at and say that we should pursue that. Because it's good, it's valuable, it's important. A virtue is a quality which is considered good or moral or desirable. Now, we're going to work on that a little bit. But in our minds, just for definition, the simple way to distinguish, values are something that are inside, that flow from inside out, and virtue is something that's above or out, beyond us that we look to. And we introduced the idea of the virtues of the kingdom, the virtues which Christ displays in his life. And I really like this list, and this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. In other words, you might be able to think of some other things that Christ displayed and how he lived his life, but how he showed to live the kingdom life on the planet. Now, one of my goals is I want us to have this list in mind. So truth, grace, and love, servanthood, self-control, and justice and humility. And I was trying to work on something to help us remember these, because I don't want to have to flash them on the screen every time. Whenever I talk about the seven kingdom virtues, I want these words to come to our mind. I want you to actually sometime during the week go, now what were those virtues again? And you can list them in your head. So here's how I'm going to try to help you. First of all, we want to live the good life. Okay, anybody see why that's going to help us a little bit? The truth, good, grace, life, love. So if we want to live the good life, we've got to do what? We've got to have truth, grace, and love. Everybody say those three with me. Truth, grace, and love. Now, at church, where do we learn about how to live the good life? Well, at Sunday school. So, Sunday school, we learn about servanthood and self-control. So say those two with me. Servanthood, self-control. Now, where's a place that people are still trying to figure that out? Junior high. Now, that's not a knock on junior high people, because that's just part of being in junior high. You're still trying to figure things out. And most of us have not walked down the hallways of a junior high recently. It's changed a little bit since most of you have been in junior high. And it is not necessarily a place where truth, grace, and love abound. But I'm just simply doing that to help us remember justice and humility. So say those two with me. Justice and humility. So the good life, where do we learn about it? Sunday school, where are people trying to figure it out? Junior high. You got it? You got it? Well, we'll keep working on it. And so I'll keep trying to say that, and I will stumble on it a few times and all that. If I make a mistake or I forget, I'm just doing that to help you feel better about yourself, okay? But in all honesty, these particular virtues are important because as we go after these, as we pursue these, as we make this the desire of our heart to live these are virtues which are going to help us live the kingdom life. They all have a place. They are critical. And the idea is you can't really leave one of them out. You can't live the fullness of the kingdom life if you scratch off three of those and say, I'm just going to live this one. They all work together in tandem. So to live the Christ-like life, to pursue holiness, these are the virtues which we must pursue. The world says, go after the values of your heart. Go after what you feel. Go after what you think is right. Go after what makes you feel fulfilled. But the problem is, the kingdom of this world is not concerned about eternity. It's not concerned about an eternal relationship with God. It's not concerned about having sins forgiven, because as a matter of fact, in the world, and because of how we do the value thing, we can redefine sin many different ways. So if we die in this kingdom and we've not been transformed, we don't know Christ, we've not been renewed, we've not repented, we've not been moved into this kingdom, if we die in that kingdom, we die separated eternally from God. And Scripture is warning us, and Christ warns the people of his day that as he's preaching and proclaiming the gospel, he's calling it the kingdom of God. He's telling them the different characteristics and traits and ideas and ways in which we live in the kingdom, and every one of them is going to come in conflict in some way with the kingdom of the world. That's why he tells them, people may hate you. People may persecute you. People may not like you. People may reject it. Because the world is opposed to the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, one of the other ideas that we introduced, and we didn't go very far, but we're going to keep building on this, is the idea that there is a competing value or virtue. However, the world wants to make it a virtue, but it's a competing virtue that goes against or distorts these seven kingdom virtues. So the idea is truth. That's what we looked at last week. Truth is oddly hard to come by today. As you listen to stuff and as you try to hear what's going on in our world, we try to hear what's going on in our culture, much is made about what's really true. Is this person telling the truth? Is this person telling the truth? And then you hear these crazy phrases, well, it doesn't matter because that's their truth. Well, they're not talking about truth in terms of a virtue. They're not talking about truth in terms of how it flows from God. They're talking about truth as how it flows from your own inside heart. So the competing value, and I made this point last week, is not lie. In other words, we think, well, lies are the opposites of truth. But as soon as you use the term lie, you are actually inferring, you're actually saying that there must be a truth somewhere. There must be some value that's true. So if somebody's telling the truth and somebody's lying, we're both recognizing the end idea or virtue of truth. But that's not how the world wants us to think, especially in today's culture. The competing value today is tolerance. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this, you say, well, what's wrong with tolerance? Well, in the way that most of us were taught about tolerance, nothing. In other words, we're supposed to be tolerant of people. We're supposed to be forgiving. We're supposed to be able to get along with people. And even if people have different views, we can tolerate one another because of the views. But the definition of tolerant is completely different than how we were taught it. And that's something that if you're not aware of, you can be hearing somebody talking about the need to be tolerant, and you can be shaking your head, well, yeah, of course, we all should be tolerant. But what's the definition of tolerance today? The definition of tolerant is to accept all values as equal. All values that people have are of equal importance or worth. In other words, I have no right in order to disagree or tell somebody that their values are not right. If we as in the church say, well, those values have no eternal significance, the world says, so? The world says that we must be tolerant in the sense of not only accepting all values as equal, but affirming them as well. Now, the idea, whenever tolerance becomes the competing virtue, it changes the definition of morality. In other words, you and I in the church, we have the definition of morality because it flows from the character and nature of God. So we understand right and wrong in what is the character of God. Well, it's truth and it's honesty and it's grace and it's mercy. It's these virtues. And so we determine something's right or wrong because there is something outside of us that has determined what is really right, what is really wrong. World says that's not how it works. There is no outside. There is no God. There is nothing that determines what's really right or wrong. But morality now becomes whether you're tolerant or not, by their definition of tolerance. So in other words, if I look at someone or I look at some behavior or I look at something that somebody's saying and I say that's not right, then I am being immoral because I am trying to place an outside, external virtue on that person. And they don't feel like it. That's not how they see it. It's not how they want to express themselves. So the whole definition of morality is changed. That's distressing. That's disturbing. that causes us to be stirred within our soul, because we look at the world around us and we see it full of idols that are brought about by people's values. What's an idol? An idol is something that people value or say that it has certain worth, because if I worship this idol, I'm supposed to get something in return. Well, are there still idols today? Yeah. Are they on every street corner? Yeah. They're just not in golden statues anymore. Maybe some places in the world they are. But everywhere we turn, we see an idol of which somebody has made of their belief system, their ideology, their understanding, their values. And by definition of tolerant, we all must acknowledge and affirm the worth of that idol. That's how they define morality. And again, if this is kind of new, it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, because it's so different, it's so foreign from what we understand and how we view the world. I'm going to bring in one of these days, it's been a little while since I brought it in, is the third grade textbook for New England back in 1776. Which kind of tolerance and morality do you think that book taught in 1776? It is anchored in the idea that God is that being, that person, that standard, that thing to which we look to find and determine right and wrong. And so we'll get into that later. Now, you say, Barry, we left Paul standing on the hillside looking over Athens. So if Paul knows truth, and he knows that there's one real God, and he knows that Jesus was sent of him, how does he engage the world of his day? So let's go back to Acts 17 and let's just look at the next two verses. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. Remember, at this point, a lot of the Jews had not even heard of Christ. They don't know the story. So he is trying to teach them about Jesus and tell them, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. So he's reasoning with them. And then there's this other group that pops up a lot in the New Testament, referred to as God-fearing Gentiles. In other words, there were some of the Greek-Roman people that looked at all the crazy ideology, idolatry of their day, and then they looked at the Jews and what the Jews were worshiping, this one God. And for some reason, there were some of them that were drawn to that, and they became God-fearers. Now, how much did they know about God? I don't know. You had somebody like Cornelius in the book of Acts that becomes a very key and important player in the history of Acts and in the history of the early church, because he's a Roman guard, a Roman centurion, who's worshiping God of Israel. And one of the things that God says to Peter, says, Peter, you need to go tell him about Jesus. And this is what Paul is now doing. He's telling the God-fearing Gentiles about Jesus. But then there's another place he goes. He goes to the marketplace. Some of yours might, I think it's agora, is the other term, that's the Greek term that's actually used for this. But he goes to the marketplace. He goes down into the business world. He goes down where everybody's buying groceries. He's going down where people are trading things. He's going to a shopping mall, in a sense, is what he's doing. And what does he do? He goes there every day with those who happen to be present. In other words, he didn't care. I'm going to share the message of Christ in this environment. And the rest of this chapter is very fascinating, because he ends up being invited to speak at what we would think of as an open dialogue or circle, a place of the Acropolis in the, I don't know, Areopagus, up in that territory. It's a certain spot in the city up above the marketplace where a bunch of smart people get around and talk about stuff. It's the same thing you do around coffee every morning. You talk about the important things of life, and you talk about the things about how the world works and what's wrong with this world. And man, if we could only get together and get all the solutions that we've come up with and put them together, we'd have it made, wouldn't we? Well, that's kind of what these people would do, is they get together and they talk about life and what's important and the value of different philosophies and ideas. So they hear Paul in the marketplace, and there's something that intrigues them enough, like, hey, sounds like he's talking about a new God that we haven't heard of. And since their city is full of idols, hey, what's one more God? Bring him along. Let's hear what he has to say. So Paul is invited to speak with this group, and what's recorded is his missionary message to them. And it's quite fascinating. I know many of you are very familiar with it, and if not, I would challenge you. Go ahead and read the rest of this and listen to how Paul presents the gospel. But here's the idea. He was willing to engage the culture. He was willing to speak about Christ. He was willing to reason and talk with people. I expect he did it intensely, but I think he probably did it lovingly and maybe with a smile on his face and wanting people to hear the gospel message of Christ. But he risked being rejected. And I'm telling you, that's tough. Any of us that have ever been rejected for any reason understand that the feeling of rejection is tough to deal with. And it's one of the reasons that we sometimes have a great deal of difficulty sharing of faith and sharing of Christ and talking about them in the world, because we're afraid that somebody will reject it. Well, think about it this way. I'd be surprised if somebody didn't reject it, because that's what happens all throughout the history since Christ. Many rejected Christ. Many rejected the gospel. Many rejected Paul's message. Some mocked him. Matter of fact, at the end of this particular story, if you look at that, some people are basically throwing up their hands and saying, this guy's nuts. He starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they're like, okay, this guy's lost it. He doesn't know. And so Paul risked rejection. He risked mockery. But the last line in that chapter, the last line of that story says, but as Paul left, some people followed him. It names two specific, one a man, one a woman. And they both follow Christ, but follow Paul because they say, yeah, maybe that is something. Maybe that Jesus is real. We don't really know what happened to him. Some people think the one guy became a bishop in the early church at Athens, but we don't really know that. But yet, you see the same reaction that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. Some people were rejected out of hand. Some people will maybe seem like they're interested, and some people will follow and bear fruit. It's the same thing today. It's the same thing today. The challenge for us is to preach the gospel, to engage the culture. Now, here's where I want us to circle back to something that we kind of ended with last week. Because some of you would say, okay, Barry, I get it, missions. We send missionaries, and we want to have people that have never heard of Jesus. We want them to know about Jesus, and we want to engage the cultures of the world so that they know about Jesus. But realistically, and the question that I get asked most often is not about how do I get to Africa, or how do I get overseas, or how do I get that. It's how do I share with a friend or family member or a coworker that's clearly making decisions to follow what the world tells them to follow, and I see it leading them away from God, whatever that may be. And so the question comes, how do we do this, Barry? What? And I have people that say, what do I say? What do I do? Well, let me tell you what you do. You get a piece of paper, and at the top of it, you write truth. And you understand that because you are of the kingdom of God, that you stand in truth. You know what's right and wrong. You know what God's desire is. You know what that God wants all people to come to him. And so you put truth at the top of that paper and you circle it and you say, this is where I'll stand. And then you're going to write the other six things. And that's this: grace, love, servanthood, self-control, justice, and humility. And you're going to begin to pray about, Lord, how do I live my life to this family member, this coworker, this neighbor, this friend? How do I live my life in a way that demonstrates these virtues of the kingdom? Part of the problem that the church struggles with, and when I say the church, I mean some of us, I mean some of people in the church family all across the nation and the world, one of the issues and the barriers that I see is sometimes we are so stuck on truth, and I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing, but it's like we want everybody to know the truth. We want everybody to know that we know the truth. We want people to come to know the truth. But sometimes the way God uses people, yes, truth must be proclaimed, but not without grace, love, servanthood, self-control, justice, and humility. And begin praying about, Lord, how do I demonstrate those things to this friend or family member? Well, for one, it may mean having some conversations. And it may mean listening. And it may mean hearing the person. And it may mean that you have to see them as a person, not a project. And I'm telling you, sometimes that's a lot harder than we want to admit. Because we simply look at people and say, okay, here's my job now. I've got to win them to Christ. Well, let me just inform you that you are not going to win them to Christ. That's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be a work of God. That's going to be something that God does in their heart and their life. But God chooses to do that often through people who demonstrate grace, love, servanthood, self-control, justice, and humility. I've got a line in here. I want to read it so I can get it right. Those of you who are very familiar with Scripture, I want to try to make your mind go a certain direction. If you're new to Scripture, I'm going to try to help you with something. I want to show you something I think can be really helpful to all of us. And in studying this and looking at this, it's just something that's like, man, this is, I think, a really cool way to do this. But the idea that as Paul shared the gospel in all these little, or not little cities, I mean, Athens is a huge city, but in all these big towns, big cities and little cities, all the places that he went, he began, as people began to come to Christ, he now has a new problem. And that is, all of these people from these different backgrounds are coming into church, the church families, and they're becoming family. And they used to have nothing to do with one another. Men, women, slave, free, Greek, Jew. And now they're all going to the same church, worshiping the same God, worshiping Jesus. And I expect it was more than uncomfortable in a lot of different situations. So what does Paul do in his letters? He tries to teach them how the virtues of the kingdom should be lived and displayed. So here's let me read this line. He said he taught them to show grace and love, to serve one another, to live in self-control. And a lot of our English versions, self-control is often translated sober. So when you read New Testament and Paul says, be sober, yeah, he wants you to be sober in our definition. But he's talking about live in self-control. And just so you connect the dots, if you're not sober, you can't live in self-control. But understand that when he's saying, he's literally is saying, be in self-control. He tells us to seek justice for the weak and the downtrodden, and to live humbly before God. Now, those of you who are familiar with Scripture, every phrase that I just said is a phrase that's pulled out of some teaching or some part of one of the letters that Paul wrote. And you could immediately think about, as you look at that list on the screen, you can think about all kinds of places where Paul is teaching people how to live by grace and the importance of grace, where he's teaching people how to live by love. So for example, if I say 1 Corinthians 13, you immediately go, oh yeah, what's he teaching about? Love. Is he teaching it in the context of how a man and a wife should live together in their marriage? Well, yeah, but not technically. He's actually teaching it in order to try to help Jews and Greeks get along. He's trying to change the idea of how men and women were viewed in that culture and trying to help them to understand that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's trying to help the slave and the free understand that they're both loved by God, and therefore they must love one another. Talk about a radical concept for the culture. And so, how many of you ever read the book, Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti? Anybody read that book? Two of you. Wow. Ty, you're going to have to start promoting that a little bit. And immediately, like many of you are like, what? What is that? Okay, so the idea is the way men often think. Not every man, it's not a blanket thing, but the way men typically think is we like to compartmentalize stuff. I've used the illustration many, many years ago is every guy has a basement. And in that basement are rows and rows of boxes. And so, wives, whenever you ask us a question and we don't respond right away, it's because we're trying to go down into the basement and figure out which box we're supposed to pull out before we can engage with this particular conversation. All right? So, women, give us time. As we get older, it takes us longer to get down the stairs. You can relate with that, all right? Okay, but the idea of the waffles are the little neat little squares. And so as guys, we want to have something that we can plug it into. Now, immediately, my first thought, well, these should all be boxes, the box of grace, the box of love. So as we study the letters of Paul, we can take those teachings and say, okay, what category does that go into? Is he teaching me about grace? Is he teaching me about humility? Is he teaching me about self-control? But I think, guys, we need to work on something a little bit different. And we need to try to do it this way. We need to go down into the basement, and we need to look at all those boxes we've got. Our work life, our hobbies, our friends, our family, our wives. And we need to look inside those boxes, and we need to see if there's another subcompartment in every one of those boxes. There's the subcompartments. In other words, in our relationship with our wives, how do we exercise grace, love, servanthood, self-control, justice, humility? In our relationship at work, how do we exercise all of these things? So it's not so much that these are the categories that we've got to take stuff and stick them into, but it's how do we live our life, the reality of life, and we're thinking about it in context of people that are difficult for us. People that we see making wrong choices. People that we see going down the wrong path. And how do we get, demonstrate, live, engage with these virtues? Those of you who are new to Scripture, one of the things that you're doing as you learn and as you grow, if you have these seven virtues in mind, it does give you something to kind of connect to that you can say, okay, yeah, this is a truth. This is something I need to know. This is what the Scripture is telling me is reality and how I need to see the world. This is about humility. This is how I demonstrate godly humility as Christ demonstrated humility. See, Paul's not making up his own stuff. He's taking the stuff from Christ, the life of Christ, the way Christ lived, and trying to help the church see, look, This is who we are to be. I hope I've said them enough that we're starting to get part of them. I know most of you are probably not going to go get that piece of paper. But if you can get it here and here, you begin to understand what living the kingdom life is supposed to look like in this planet, on this planet. In John chapter 14, and we're not going to turn there, I just want to reference something real quick, and I have a feeling we may be there. John chapter 14 is the beginning of it is, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." It's, we use it a lot at funerals, and we talk about that. And in that's the conversation then where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then Philip speaks up and he says, "Jesus, show us the Father." Which to the disciples maybe was a legitimate question. Now, I don't know. Maybe Peter and John and James all went, "Oh my gosh, Philip, don't you get, I don't know." Now, I don't know whether John recorded the whole response of Jesus, but I think it starts, the response starts in verse 8 and goes the rest of chapter 14, the entirety of 15, and the entirety of 16. Now, John may have been pulling some other things together. I don't know, but it's written as if that is all Jesus' response. But especially the stuff in 14 that Jesus follows up that question. This is a loose translation, but Jesus is like, "Philip, haven't you seen me? Haven't you been watching? Why do you ask me to show you the Father? I have just showed you the Father. I've showed you the kingdom life. I've showed you the virtues of the kingdom. I've got one more step to go. I've got one more place to go. It's to the cross. But guys, once the cross happens, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." It's really interesting that in that passage, you know what he refers to the Holy Spirit as? The Spirit of truth. You're going to have the Spirit of truth. And then a little bit later on, he says, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives you. Not some temporary self-fulfillment, all about you, all about your values, all about what makes you happy. But I'm going to give you something that's eternal. I'm going to give you a peace that's lasting. I'm going to give you a peace that the world can never give you." That's what we preach. That's what we proclaim. That's what we live. One more time. The good life. Say it with me. Truth, grace, love. Where do we learn about it? In Sunday school. Servanthood, self-control. And where do people have a little trouble living it, or they're trying to figure it out? In junior high. Justice, humility. That's what we do. That's how we live. That's how we share. That's how we engage. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we just wrestle, and I mean wrestle, because we've got some situations and we have people that are on our hearts and minds that we love dearly, and we want them to come to know the truth. Father, teach us how to show them grace and mercy. Father, show us how to live a life of servanthood and self-control. Father, help us to have a heart for justice and yet a humble heart. Lord, we look to you. Father, we plead with you to help us in this journey, in this life, in times when we get discouraged, in time when we have questions, in time when we struggle. And Father, we look to you because we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We honor you, Lord, and we love you. I want you to keep your heads bowed for just a moment, because I always just kind of like for you to have some time, just you and the Lord, before we go. What prayer is on your heart? What need is on your heart? What desire is on your heart? What relationship is on your heart that you need God, His Holy Spirit, to work on, to lead you and to guide you? Let's pray together. If you have prayer need at the altar, it's open. If you have something you want me or a deacon to pray with you, it's open. So just as Charlie sings, just as he strums, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him. Let's bow. Stand this morning and join Charlie as he sings this. Come just as you are, hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever. Let's do that one more time, Charlie. Just go ahead and do that one more time, Charlie. Sorry. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever lasting strength for today. Just the chorus again. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and hear forever, Lord. Thank you, Charlie. Sorry, we didn't exactly have a chance to rehearse going through that. I love that song, though. Come just as you are. And so I appreciate you guys hanging with me today. I have no idea what time it is. So Sunday school teachers, if I cut into your time, take it out of my salary. So anyway, just go from that. But anyway, next week we'll continue. We'll probably go on down to grace. We're going to walk through each of those and get very, very specific then about how Jesus lived it, how He demonstrated, how He showed us to live this life in this world. All right, Brother Charlie. Would you close this in word of prayer this morning?
Father God, thank you for this time. You know, think about how many of them are just people who are telling you who you are, but burn with all our hands. And think about how many of them are in that conversation. Cut you confidence knowing that.
Amen.